Church, how are you today? Make a little bit more room here. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and have a prayer together. God, we are thankful to be here. And Father, a lot of us just, we come here for different reasons, Father. And God, I pray that whatever the reason is, whatever the motivation is for being at church, being here this morning, Father, that you would use to your glory. God, I pray, and I know that people are looking for answers to this life. People want to understand and be able to explain the things they see and experience. And a lot of times when we put those things together, they don't really make sense when they're side by side. Father, I pray that your explanation of where we came from and who we are is coherent, Father, and just overwhelms all other explanations. God, I pray that you would be glorified the way that you deserve. I pray that we could be a people, God, who are devoted to you. Father, who love you. We don't just obey laws or rules, Father, but we're a people of love, who have decided to devote ourselves to you and your glory. And Father, I pray that your preached word would just be powerful this morning. God, it is by your Holy Spirit that the word of God goes out and has any effect on anyone. It's not by a man or a woman, Father, but it is by your Spirit that the word goes out and is effective on people's minds and hearts. Father, it is not about charisma or humor, Father. It is about your power through your word. God, I pray that that spirit would be with us this morning, Father, as we look at the creation, as we look at the universe, Father, and we talk about what it was meant for you to be glorified through your creation to all mankind and humankind. God, we love you. We pray that you would just, our service this morning would be pleasing for you and all about you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Good to have you guys here. I hope you had a good Valentine's Day, whatever that means for you or your family. I did not contact my mom, and I'm kind of feeling guilty about that right now. So, and that's recorded. That's actually recorded right now, so that's kind of dangerous. So I need to make amends for that. I don't know what the etiquette is. I guess you just never outgrow that Valentine, right? That sort of thing that you just ought to do regardless of age. Is that a yes? I'm looking for affirmation here. Oh, okay. All right. All right. Welcome to the North Sound Church. I'm really glad to be able to be here and speak with you this morning. We're going to be looking in the book of Acts. I know it's a huge surprise for some of you. The book of Acts is in the New Testament. It's after the four Gospels. And we're going to be looking together in chapter 14. So we can flip over there now. Before we tackle the passage that we've got this morning, just a quick refresher on what's been going on in this part of the Bible at this point in time. Basically, we're preaching through the book of Acts, and what's been happening up to this point is Paul and Barnabas had fled persecution in an ancient city called Iconium. So they had gone there, they had preached about Jesus and his resurrection, and the people there received the message with great joy. And so a huge root was planted there, and the church began to explode. But what also happened, wherever the church found success in Iconium, there were people there who did not like it. And so they persecuted those men and also the disciples there, the men and women of the families that were living there. And so they decided to leave that city and they went to a city called Lystra. So that's where we are this morning. And what happened last week when we were going through this story was as Paul and Barnabas fled Iconium and went to Lystra, they were enabled by God, who is a God of supernatural power, to do a supernatural act, which was to heal someone. We talked about how that healing was specific to the apostles and the people that they had specifically put their hands on. It's not available to every Christian today. But at the same time, too, something very powerful happened when that happened. It was that these people that they did this miracle in front of, because of the way they saw the world, their worldview, they took Paul and Barnabas to be gods. Now, some of you are like, hey, that doesn't sound too bad, man. Wouldn't mind that. Kind of get treated well, get the food, get the servants. But it's really, really interesting what we're looking at here. Paul and Barnabas knew that that's the way that this people group was thinking. And the first thing they did is they said, don't turn us into something that we're not. They pleaded with the people as they saw them starting to bring religious gifts to them to honor them as gods. They said, don't do this. So in a place where men could have sucked up power, sucked up glory, reveled in it and loved it, had a huge following in the sea, they said, no, that is not right. All glory belongs to the living God, the creator God above. And so the people are confused. They don't know really what's going on and what they mean, but they're insisting on trying to honor Paul and Barnabas as gods. And because they believe that the God of the Bible is the true Bible, they deflect it all and say, don't do this. So now where we're picking up, I'm going to preach on 16 and 17, but let's start reading in verse 15 just to kind of connect the dots here. So chapter 14, verse 15, Paul says, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men like human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Verse 16, in the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. You kind of get this image that's sort of like a rock concert, and the fans are just pressing in so hard on these guys that, you know, they just really can't even escape it. I want you to look at something here in verse 17. This is part where I want to start this morning. Verse 17, it says there, yet he has not left himself without testimony. It's talking about God here, God the Father. God has not left himself without testimony. Because you know what's a really fair question? If Jesus came and entered human history around 0 AD, well, then how do people even know about God before that? How could people have become Christians or know God even through the Jewish religion even before that time? How did that happen? How did people who were in other cultures, other civilizations, have a chance to even know that God existed? You know, they didn't have the Jewish law. They didn't have the Bible. So what about those guys? Common questions you hear today. Well, the Bible gets at it right here. It's great. The Bible addresses the hard questions that people have. It's great to ask them, and it's great to look for answers in the Scriptures because God kindly provides them. So I want to talk about a couple things. What's the testimony? How did people know that there actually was a God? How did he let people know that he was around? He wanted people to firstly know that he even existed at all. He wanted people to know that he existed at all. And he did this through the creation. The creation is one of the testimonies that the Scripture is talking about here. That's why in verse 15, when Paul makes his argument, he says, all these other things that you've created to be gods in your life, they're worthless. Ask the hard questions, which is, who made this universe? Did this universe come about from design, or is it by chance? Are you here by luck, or are you here by purpose? Paul begs them to look at the creation as testimony that God's there. You don't need to turn there, but I want to read this scripture to you in Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Why does the psalmist say that? He says, because even without any knowledge of the law, with no prophet in your life, without the Bible, even regardless of all those things, the glory of God beckons back at you. Whether you're a Christian or not, people love to camp up in these parts. And no matter whether you're a Christian or not, people are constantly in awe of what Christians call the creation. Maybe non-Christians just call it, you know, nature in a sense. But either way, the effect on man and women is the same. It leaves them in awe. So the Bible's saying, as you're left in awe about this creation, look behind the creation to who made it. Whereas if you don't have a belief in God or don't think God exists, enjoy nature because that's pretty much all there is. Isn't it wonderful to behold? And yes, it is. But the Bible says, look beyond it. There's a hand behind it. There's glory behind it. It's intentional. God is there. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Keep your mark in chapter 14 of Acts. Share the scriptures today. Look over each other's shoulders. Romans chapter 1, the verse I want to look at is verse 20. Paul writes here to a culture that believed in lots of gods. And he said there in verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." What's the point he's making? He's saying there's no way you can behold nature or creation and not be in awe. And he says this is one of the first and foremost and most pressing forms of testimony that God offered to every single people group in every culture at every point in time in human history. It's been there. It's the reason why religion in general has always been more prevalent than non-religion. People have always had a form of religion from early on in human history because they were always in awe of the creation that they saw. And they were searching for an explanation, a myth or a legend to explain it. And now Paul's saying, all of those things that you created are worthless, but the Creator God, the God of the Jewish people, is the true God and has offered an amazing creation. The qualities of it, it says, are divine, and they're clearly seen. And what it means is that for all of us, whether we believe in God or not, we can't get away from the fact that they stare us back in the face. They're there. God's saying, come to me. Mm-hmm. He uses the creation to woo us in, draw us in, and says, I want to be known. You can know that God exists through the creation, but you can't know God. It can tell you about his power, his beauty, maybe even his goodness, but you can't really know God through the creation. But the scripture says here that you'll know he's there. He exists. It's not a hollow vacuum. And so Paul is wrestling with these people because, you know, this is the people who did not go to church in the Jewish synagogue. You know, when we were looking in Iconium, he was preaching to a lot of Jews. He used the Old Testament. He was using scriptures from other parts of the Bible and the Torah. But here, he's talking to people who have no synagogue religion experience like that from the Jewish culture at all. So how is he reaching them? He's saying, look at nature. He's reasoning with them. Do you see how Paul adapts his message to highlight different parts of the truth to reach different kinds of people? Everybody sees the world in a different way. Everyone does. My favorite analogy is if you'd come in this morning and I'd taken one piece from a jigsaw puzzle and put it on every single chair, and then when you got in this morning, I said, hey, what I want you to do is I want you to look at that one puzzle piece. Take a look at that one piece you've got and tell me, what puzzle is it? What's the picture of the completed puzzle? Well, you wrestle with it, right? You're like, this thing's tiny, man. Like, I can't make out, you know, what's going on here. Everyone is using that one puzzle piece to try to determine what the big picture is. And God's saying, you know what this is? This is the picture on the lid of the puzzle box showing you what the completed work looks like when you put them all together. But the problem is that everyone's saying, I've got to just use only this piece to figure out the whole. And God's saying, no, I'm offering you an explanation for the whole. Start putting the pieces together. Look at the fabric I've woven together. It's really amazing, but God says, you know what? I'm here. The testimony they left for himself is he says, I'm here. Look at me through creation. The other thing that you see, go back to Acts for a moment. He says, not only do I just exist, but he points to something else. If you look there again in verse 17, one of the things he says is he says, by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. What's that getting at? Well, it's kind of related to the creation. But creation itself is more than just material existing, right? The earth and the universe are governed and operated by amazing, complex systems. For people who study astronomy or biology, you know, from the big picture to the small picture, the closer you look, the more you see that although it might look like randomness, it's very intelligently organized. And you can ask different kinds of scientists about this. They may not believe in God, but when they look at these properties and the way they look at things that interact, in the way all of that connects together just to literally sustain our life on this earth, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, it's incredible. Whether you give the credit to God or not, it is astounding. When you go to the cellular level in a biology perspective, or you go to the cosmos perspective in a, you know, an astronomy perspective, our minds get blown. Is it chance? Are all those systems working together perfectly to sustain life because it just happened to fall into place that way? I guess that's a possibility. Christianity comes along and says, although that might be possible, Christianity says, you know what a more probable explanation is that there was an intelligent designer. Christianity doesn't say, you know what, the revelation, the Bible, all this stuff, it proves that Christianity is true. It doesn't say that. But it does make the claim that this stuff is fact. It makes the claim that it's the truth. But what it does for us when we hit the Bible and we look at creation and we look at nature and we study these things, we have to ask ourselves, we have to come to a conclusion. Is it more probable that all this stuff is in place because there was a designer, or is it more probable that it was luck? You have to make that choice. And it's kind of strange because the way you answer one question like that actually determines the way you live your life. It's pretty crazy. All beliefs have consequences. There's no such thing as just an opinion with no consequence. Everything that you believe to be true has a consequence in the way that you live your life and the way you see things. God was intelligent. He's not just there, but he's also an intelligent being. One of the things that we see, I'm just going to read this to you, you don't need to turn there. But in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus himself says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." It's the truth. You don't have to be a Christian to know that that's true, even if you don't believe God's the source. What's God saying here through the scripture, the claim? That God is good to all of mankind. God is good. Some goodness goes out to everybody. But that we'll get to a little bit later, but that there is a special goodness that only goes out to some. But the scripture says here, regardless of evil or good, God shows his goodness to all humankind. Doesn't matter how you live, whether you're a wretch or you're the most civil citizen in the county. Doesn't matter. God says, "I cause my sun to rise on evil and good, and I send rain." You know, God understands that there's evil in this world. But yet, in spite of the evil that we see in people, he says, "I'm still going to be good to all." Should start to tell you something. Now we're moving in, not just that God's smart and intelligent and that he's there, but God has a moral character. God has a moral character. He has a nature. He's not just sort of a distant being. He has a moral character. We even take it for granted in a sense, because even just the fact that life kind of keeps on going, God says that's done by the grace of God, common grace. It's a kind of good that God does to all men. But we don't really respect that. We see problems, we see issues, we see things, and we just stick with them and we focus on them. Meanwhile, God's saying, I've been keeping you alive and sustaining you the whole time. The scriptures say in Hebrews 1:1-3, I'll read this to you. I wish we had time to look at all these scriptures, but we just have to keep moving along. The Hebrew writer says, "The Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things through his powerful word." Sustaining all things through his powerful word. Jesus Christ is involved. You know, we don't really think about Jesus really getting involved in human history and having much effect, so to speak, until we start talking about the cross and, you know, his resurrection and things like that. The Bible is saying here that Jesus was right alongside the Father, and the scripture says that Jesus himself has been sustaining all things. In other words, Jesus has been involved the whole time. Even before human history, he's been involved sustaining this universe. All these variables, all the constants that keep us alive by the most minute of details, the scripture says he's been involved in every single one of those details. Jesus is in and throughout everything, not just the redemption. He's involved in doing good to all men, all women, in some form. And so we get blessed by it, whether we believe he's there or not. Flip over to Romans 2. Romans 2. Before we read the scripture here, I just want to kind of remind you, we're talking about God's nature now and that he's got a moral character. It's not just about him existing and being there, and not just that he's intelligent, but that he's got a personality and a moral character. And we know that because in Acts, what it was saying there is it was saying he showed kindness. The scripture records there in Acts 14 there that he showed kindness through sending rain, through providing food to fill hearts. So the Bible's making the claim that God's not just there, but that he's kind. He has a sense of right and wrong. He has a sense of goodness, and he holds men to it. One of the ways that he does this, if you look in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2 of Romans. One of the most helpful scriptures, verse 14, Paul writes and he says, "Indeed, when Gentiles," that basically just means non-Jews, everyone who's not a Jew. "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." This is deep stuff. Let's untangle it for a minute. What's he saying here? He's saying that regardless of whether you look to the creation, regardless of whether you believe that God exists or not, the Bible is making this audacious claim that God, in his design, gave you a free will, but also imprinted into your DNA a moral code. And this is really controversial stuff. This gets you into some really interesting conversations. But basically what Paul is making the claim about here is he's saying, you know, there's most of the world at that time did not have the Jewish law. They did not have a written code through the Torah or through Jewish culture about what was right and wrong. But he's saying at the same time, God was not without testimony about himself. And the testimony about himself, the final one here, is that he wrote conscience onto your conscience. In other words, there is a right and wrong. And that even those people and people groups and cultures who have no contact with the Bible, no concept of the Jewish God, none of that, what does the Bible say here? It says the requirements of that law they don't even know are written on their hearts. In other words, they're prompted actually to do good. They're prompted to certain duties and obligations and behaviors because even though they don't know God or give him the glory, they still are moved in the way they've been created to do good. They have a sense of duty about it. They feel there are things that people ought to do. Now, you could say this is biological processes. It's just the chemicals that make that up in your mind. Christians look at it and say, you know what? This is called common grace. This is God being immensely grateful and good to all people and putting that in the way he created them so that society would even be halfway as organized as it is. Could you imagine the world as bad as you might see it right now if God had not put some kind of moral compass in every human heart? Could you imagine how bad that would be? Where no man or woman ever had obligation, thought, or compulsion to do what's good according to their own conscience. Could you imagine the world we would have? It would be anarchy. The Bible says this is part of God's common grace to us all. Every man and woman gets to benefit from this. At the same time, too, he says, you have a sense of guilt. And even if you don't know God, you don't give a rat about the Bible, you deal with guilt. Guilt is a common human condition. And so what the Bible is saying here is, you can respond to guilt however you want, but the source of it is actually God. And it's because you do and say things that you know you ought not to, and you don't say and don't do things that you know you ought to. And so that's where the source of guilt comes from, according to the Bible. And the Bible says, this is testimony that God exists. The fact that our conscience would even accuse us or defend us means that there's something firm planted in a person that says, yeah, that actually is right and that actually is wrong. There's nothing to defend or accuse if everything is relative, because it's all opinion. And all we are is a loud sounding board yelling at each other saying, well, that's your opinion, that's my opinion. Well, that's right, because it's all subjective. What does subjective mean? It means it's all dependent on people. God's saying, I gave you objective moral obligations, objective moral truths. And when you don't do them, your conscience actually lets you know. The alarm goes off. And you can numb it, you can suppress it, you can say it's not true, you can do whatever you want, but God says, this is testimony about me. And even if you don't have a Bible and you don't go to church and you don't know about, you know, Christianity and whatnot, you're being drawn in by God through that moral compass and that sense of guilt. Not to condemn you, but to draw you into the Creator. That's why it's there. It's not like, oh, God hates everybody and he wants everyone to be away from him and not saved. It's like, no, he put that in there so that people would be convicted and they would be moved in humility to draw to God rather than saying, I don't need you. I got this thing on my own. I can clear my own conscience by being a good person. God says, nope, testimony about myself stands strong. It stands true. And it's there. You know, God's been so good in so many ways, we can barely even muster it all. But even one of the other ways he shows kindness is through culture. I mean, culture is awesome. We've got all kinds of artists, scientists, you know, drama, you know, people who study the science. We have all kinds of people in the world who have and are producers of culture. And it's awesome. Culture is one of these things that God gives us as a just a big general blessing on all mankind. It's really cool. I mean, when you think about it, you know, artists produce something. You know, people in drama produce something. You know, scientists research theories and they do science and they do things. All of this is from God, the Bible says. It's part of his general goodness. You don't need to turn there, but there's a part in Exodus 31. It says how there was a man named Bezalel, and he was filled with the Spirit of God with skill. He was filled with ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs. It comes from God. God is the culture maker. He works through men and women because he gives them talents. But God blesses all mankind with culture by giving people all these different gifts and skills. And so then they go out and use those things and apply them, and it builds up culture and it builds up society, and we get to participate in it and be a part of it. Whenever you go to an amazing orchestra, or you see a beautiful piece of art, or you admire an incredible building and its design, you know, you could give credit to the man or the woman, but God's saying, I put all the skills out there for you to go and create, cultivate, produce, enrich the world, make it better. And this is something that applies to everyone. You know, a lot of times we just think about, you know, the Bible, it's just for the Christians and God just works for the Christians. No, God's being good to everyone. And he's doing some good to all people. For example, making culture. The bad news for us comes in, though, basically when we start to corrupt and turn these things on ourselves and for ourselves. And this is kind of the bad news for us this morning. And this is, you know, it goes in contradiction to the testimony that God claims. So problem number one is that rather than giving credit to God, we try to keep it for ourselves. This is one of the things that condemns us all in a sense. You know, we talked about how God sends rain and has all these amazing systems to sustain life on this planet. And yet what we often do is as soon as something bad happens in nature, we say, oh, that evil God. How could he let that tsunami come? I'm serious. People are like, God's so evil. I can't even believe, like, any religion would believe that there's a God. That's just so awful. When at the same time, too, the Bible has been saying, hey, yes, lives were lost. Yes, that was tragic. And you might even call it evil. But God's saying, hey, that 1% of the population may have lost their life, suffered tragedy at the hands of nature. What about the other 99% who get to live life and will never experience that day after day after day? Will never be a victim of tsunami, will never be a victim of a tornado or an earthquake, and just get to live on a life-sustaining life with no concern or worry about it. What about all that? Do we take that for granted? I'm not saying it provides an answer for some of these complex issues, but I'm just saying what we do is we turn blame on God as soon as we say, hey, something bad happened, there can be no God. Yet all the while, we get to breathe air, we get to drink water, rain brings crops, we get to eat, we have no problem with it, and we don't ever say, thanks, God. We assume that's the way it should be. It should have always been like that, and it's my right to have it. God's saying, no, it's my goodness that permits it. Give thanks. Don't point the finger of blame at me for this and that, and fail to give the thanks for the life sustenance that I give you every single day you live. And it's funny because we do the opposite too. You know, there's the bad things that happen and we blame God. And then when something good is done, we say, wow, look how amazing that person is. We've got these horrible phrases like, my faith in humanity is restored. That phrase makes me shudder because I know how rotten I am and I'm a Christian. What we do is we say, God, I don't give you credit for the good you did, and I blame you for the evil, but the good then that I do see, I'd rather actually ascribe it to that person who did it, rather than saying, wow, I wonder how God may have prompted that. And so it's funny, we get our wires crossed, we work backwards, and God's saying, all the while, I've kept you alive, I sustain you, I give you food. Why? Because I want you to come to me. I want you to know I'm there, but more importantly, I want you to come to me. In culture, culture gets corrupted. God gives us these amazing gifts to produce art and to produce things in this life, which is an amazing gift. But what do? We corrupt it. We try to take the credit for the skill. There's all kinds of examples of this, but it's kind of ridiculous. It's kind of like you see a beautiful painting and you see, wow, that painting did a marvelous job of making itself. Oh, just credit to you, painting, for producing yourself. That's actually what we're saying when we ascribe glory to the person who produced something beautiful, because we do produce beautiful things, admirable things, noble things. But when you ascribe the credit and the glory to the person and it stays with them, whether you're the one who made it and you soak it up, or whether you're the one who's just sort of giving praise to the person, God all the while saying, well, you wouldn't have anything. It's kind of like your family. You don't get to choose your family, right? You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. God gives you, through his goodness, some set of talents and skills. And he says, use them to cultivate the earth and make it a better place to live. Whether you believe I'm there or not, this is your commission. But at the same time, too, as we go out and produce and design and do things, God says, don't forget who gave you that. The skill, the talent, is not your own. You didn't choose it. Look at me, how good I am. You were born with it. Good for you. What will you do with it? All the while, God says, don't forget. The second big problem that we have, here's the other part of the bad news, is that even for those of us who have known God, know about God, been around spiritual things, what a lot of us do is we decide that we're going to exchange the created things for the Creator. Deuteronomy 8:10 says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Why did he give this instruction to the Israelites? What did he anticipate in his foreknowledge was going to happen? That they would love the good land that he made? They would soak up all the goodness of common grace that God was so happy to give out of his own kindness and pleasure? And then what would they do? They say, thanks, God. Set us up. Awesome. And now what happened is now they've become worshipers of created things. They follow their stomach. They follow art. They give credit to people. They've swept aside the Creator God and said, you know what? Even if you did do that, I've since forgotten. Now I'm just enjoying this material world. I'm going to stick with it. And I don't really care to look back. And it's horrible because we push God to the side. And this is common for a lot of people, actually for all of us at some point in our life. You know, it's interesting because let's go back to Acts for a moment. We're going to be hitting this topic up again once we get to Acts 17, but that won't be for some time. But kind of one of the things I want to wrap up here with is this idea that the testimony of God is enough. God's testimony, even without Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, it's enough. That's what Paul is saying here. And even for people who weren't around Christianity or other things of the Bible, even the Old Testament, God's saying, you know what? The testimony that I've provided is enough if you will seek me. The problem, though, is that we don't. We don't seek him. Jesus Christ, when he entered human history, became this massive hallmark of light. And it was super bright. And so the best analogy I can think of this so that we kind of wrap our heads around a little bit is that the amount of light that's available to us to lead us in the right direction, you know, a lot of sailors back in the day would use a polar star to guide their direction. It would remain basically steadfast and true, and they could guide themselves by that polar star. You know, all this stuff that God created, putting a conscience on our heart, all of this stuff has been a sort of polar star for mankind and humankind. So they could always know a general direction to go, a general direction to look. But once Jesus entered history, God said basically that light is blinding. The testimony is so powerful that you basically have to close your eyes and run away to deny it. And so even as God says in that phrase in Acts, in the past I let nations go their own way, it means now, what about you? What about you? At this point in time, are you still going your own way? Is it all about self-seeking rather than God-seeking? God says, I provided all this common grace so that people would look to me and know I was there, and that they could see that I had put goodness in people's hearts and I had put goodness in nature and creation so that people would look to me. But now I'm going to send my son, and the light is going to be so bright that you will have to go one way or the other. You will either run to that bright light, or you will close your eyes and you will run the other way. But what you can't do is sit in the middle. I liken it to living in Alaska. And I don't know the seasons and the times, but what I do know is that Alaska experiences massive changes in the amount of daylight. And prior to Jesus, the number of daylight hours may have been something like 4 hours of light in a 24-hour cycle in Alaska. And now that Jesus has died and resurrected and we have God's word through the scriptures, the light is like the other end of the spectrum, where the light is shining 20 hours a day and it's only dark for 4 hours a day. And people literally can't even sleep without closing the blinds and pulling the curtain shut. Blackout lights. The light is like piercing through their closed eyelids. That is how bright God says the testimony of my son and my existence are when they're put together. It cannot be denied. It can be rejected, but you can't say there's not enough there to go on. The Bible says, my son has made it right and bright. And you could look at God and say, you know what, God, you're great. Because I do believe how amazing nature is. And you know what? He must be a powerful God. But what ought to move you this morning is that God is good. It's more important. Yeah, it's good to be in awe of God or in awe of nature. But what matters more is God's claim in Acts 14 saying, I showed you kindness. Why? Because if you're going to be in a relationship with your Creator, don't you want to know that your Creator is actually generally of good nature? If he's a mad, angry, mean God seeking to destroy people, I'm not really ready to enter into that kind of a relationship. Sounds abusive to me. But God says, you know what? From the very beginning, I showed you kindness. I was good to you. I sustained your life. I held this planet together. And I've wanted to show you a bright light. And I even gave you my son. Let's finish in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, starting in verse 4. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Paul writes, he says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" Question mark. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." You know, a lot of times we look around and people have the perception that God's not there or he's not involved. And they mistake what they think is God's absence for what the Bible says is actually his patience. That's huge. Because if you sort of go about your life and you're a self-seeker primarily, it's all about you, your life, what you can get, what makes you happy, what gets you around and makes you fulfilled, then God's saying there's wrath because my testimony is so bright. And don't mistake my patience and my kindness for absence, because in a day unknown, there's going to be a reckoning. And this is the stuff that makes a preacher unpopular, but the Bible says it, so I'm going to preach it. Make a decision to repent. Do not wait. Do not delay. God says there may be a time when your life is taken from you. You will not be ready. You're young. You think you've got all the time in the world. You don't know that. God, through his grace, is restraining evil. He's given common good. He's sustaining us and holding life together, but that doesn't mean you're going to go on forever. God says, repent. Let the kindness that I've shown you, the goodness that you can see through the creation and through the scriptures, let it lead you to change. Make a decision to turn your life into God and stop going your own way. Paul says to the people there in Lystra, the stuff you've created, all the material things that are the creation and created by people, they're worthless. They're in vain. There's only one thing, one person that matters, and it's the Creator God who said, "Come to me. I long to have you back." Amen?
Amen. Grateful that you are the God that you are a good God.